I have to confess tonight that I love parables. I think my love for speaking on parables comes from my days of speaking at children's meetings, speaking to boys and girls, and of course the stories of the Lord Jesus and those parables are always captivating to the imagination of young minds, and older minds too. Parables are always enthralling. They are never dull. And of course, they fill the imagination with delight. Just as this parable that we read here this evening of the three men given talents, 5, 2, and 1, how 2 of them multiplied their talents, of the other one he simply buried it. And then the master coming back from his long trip suddenly and holding every one of them to account. Now parables are true to life. They are not fables like Aesop's fables. If they are not actual stories in history, every aspect of a parable can be true in real life and relate to the real world. Now, parables are meant to be objective in the sense that the hearer does not feel intimidated at all listening to a story about another event in the third person. But the moral net is soon tightened up, and before long, the hearer of the parable, well, it's a bit like Nathan who stood before David when he talked about that person who killed that little lamb. And he said, David, thou art the man. Parables have that kind of power to convict and to accuse. However, there has been more false doctrine and more nonsense taught out of parables than any other part of the Bible. There have been many either ridiculous preachers, teachers, or pernicious teachers who have come to various parables of the Lord Jesus, using them, twisting them to their own end. And you can start off with some kind of statement and then scan through the parables and say, well, that fits. And use that to teach almost anything. And so when we come to the parables, we have to be on guard that they're not merely being used for man's agenda. Now, the key interpretive principle when you're dealing with a parable is that a parable conveys just one single lesson. That's it. A parable conveys one main single lesson. To take a parable and insist that every little item in it has a particular interpretation of its own and refers to certain things either in the Christian's life or in the church really becomes very ridiculous. To come to this parable of the virgins, for example, and say these virgins are obviously Jewish, therefore it applies only to the Jewish church. They had lamps, therefore they were the menorah, and therefore again it applies to the Jewish church. And then you take the oil, and the oil applies to the Holy Spirit, and you go down itemizing each thing and saying it has its own separate single meaning. That is to go totally wrong. The lesson is one. And what is the lesson of the virgins that were found to have no oil? Watch and be ready. Watch and be ready. What is the lesson in the parable we just read tonight, in the parable of the talents? It is work and be ready. These are the lessons that come up right here in these parables. Why? Well, it all relates to the sudden return of the Lord Jesus. That's what this whole passage is about. Matthew 24, Matthew 25, it's all about the kingdom of heaven, and it is the returning of the Lord. Verse 13, watch therefore, for ye know neither the day nor the hour wherein the Son of Man cometh. Now you'll notice that that was given right at the end of the parable of the 10 virgins. If you haven't understood much from the parable, get this. Watch. Be ready for the sudden return of the Lord. And what is the lesson of these talents? Work and be ready because of the sudden return of the Lord Jesus. Now the profit gained by the first two men, the one who received 5 talents, the one who received 2 talents, obviously pleased their master. And it was a wonderful event for the master to return, for these men to have done their due diligence, and to be able to present to their master exactly double of what they received. And they were entered into the joy of their Lord. Now in that case, the Lord is the master, it's not the Lord Jesus. It's the Lord, lowercase L. And we'll talk maybe a little about what that feasting and what that reward was all about. Now the other man who hid his talent, down in verse 28, well, we see the outcome. Take therefore the talent from him. This indolent, lazy, fearful character had his talent taken from him, it was given to the others, and of course he got no reward. And in verse 30 he's called the unprofitable servant that was cast out. And then the story merges into spiritual reality if you look at that verse 30. And cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness, there shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Now the lesson for us tonight is, don't be a do-nothing Christian. That's what this parable teaches us. And I want us to look at that tonight. Because we're living in an age of laziness. When many have no umph, no desire to serve God. They'll take the easy way out. They live in a world of convenience. And they want the church to be the same. They never want to be asked to get their hands dirty or do anything that might require sweat. And they say, well, it's all of grace. Yes, salvation is. We're all called to be ready by working, using the time till the Lord returns. Now let's state firstly, don't be a do-nothing Christian, because God intends his servants to work in his kingdom for his glory. Note in verse 14 that this is about the kingdom of heaven. And in this kingdom, God gives each of his servants talents, or a talent, to be put to work. Now a talent here is not some unique, special human ability. A talent here is not some gift that is elitist to a few people or to leaders in the church, but rather a talent is any blessing that God gives to any of his children. If you go down to verse 14, you will see that here in the Bible this talent was goods. Goods, verse 14. And for the kingdom of heaven is a man traveling into a far country who called his own servants and delivered unto them his goods. And no doubt they belonged to the traveler, the master. And they were given into the care and the custody, the stewardship of these three men. And they were practical goods. Stuff. And God has given us stuff in life. All kinds of stuff. Goods, material things, benefits, blessings, opportunities that are given to us. And rightly understood, a talent is anything that you possess that you could possibly use for the glory of God. Anything. Big or small. Whether it's 5 talents or 1. Whether you're rich or poor. God has given you some good things that you can turn around and use now with good stewardship for the glory and honor of your Lord. Your hands, your mind, your home, your car, your opportunities in life to make an impact, to meet and witness with people, all of these are the talents that God gives. And everything about a real Christian is to be put to work for God. Now notice how this is linked to the second coming of the Lord Jesus. This is something that we're much closer to today than when the Lord Jesus spoke this parable. He's coming, and he's coming again, and we're all going to give account when the Lord returns of what we've done with those talents. Now, strangely, in the history of the Lord's church, in various ages when the return of the Lord became something that was highlighted, many people said, well, then, what's the point in working? Let's give up work. The Lord's coming. And there are those date setters, and they set dates, and what do people do? They shut up shop. They sell out. They don't bring in the crops. Why? The Lord is coming. They stop working. In 1843, when William Miller predicted that the Lord was going to come a certain date in October, there were farmers that didn't even bring in their harvest that year. Why would they? They were convinced from William Miller that the Lord was coming. Why would they work? The same thing happened in Y2K when 2000 rolled around. And then last year when Harold Camping of Family Radio predicted that the Lord was going to return on certain dates, what did people do? They sold possessions to buy advertisement for Harold Camping. And you have this seeming strange reverse of things, that when people get excited about the Lord's returning, they stop working whenever they are told to be busy in God's kingdom. Now let me say to you, this is nothing new. This is as old as the early church, the apostolic church back in the New Testament. The church of Thessalonica seemed to be a church that were very much taken up with the doctrine of last things and the return of the Lord. And in every chapter of 1 Thessalonians and the letter of 2 Thessalonians, every chapter has some reference to the return of the Lord. And Paul had to lay down a whole lot of issues. One he addressed was the laziness of those who would not work. Let's turn to that in 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some which walk among you disorderly, working not at all, but busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by our Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work, and eat their own bread. But ye, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Now the Lord of peace himself give you peace always by all means. So there you see that in the church there in Thessalonica, this was an issue. And it was because they were getting caught up with the notion, the Lord is going to come any moment, any day. Therefore, we're not going to plan, we're not going to build houses, we're not going to prepare the next generation for days to come. And so from the very first century, this has been a problem. And at times, the church has been bled to death by people who will not work. You get excited about prophecy and end time scenarios, and they tell you, you know, it's all in Revelation. If you're able to work it out. And they get obsessed. They get so taken up with it. Well, I know it's all there in Revelation. That is the big facts. We know that the Lord Jesus is going to return. We know there will be a judgment day. We know that the wicked will be cast out and the righteous will be rewarded. We know that the devil will be cast out into the lake of fire. Those great big facts are evident in the Word of God and believed by every true born-again Christian. But we leave the details with the Lord. We let the Lord work out the air traffic on that great day. We let the Lord work out when it's best for Him to come. It's kept in His power and authority. The problem with people who are obsessed with those things, that they don't work and they won't work. And they are the last people around whenever you have to get down into the trenches to do some real work. And their obsession with prophecy and last day things makes them useless. Useless Christians. That's really what they become. And they are so taken up with that attitude that they can't get down to the real work of reaching the world that is lost and building up the church of Christ, encouraging the weak, strengthening the brethren, and getting on with what the church is to be doing. So work. Next thing I want to point out here tonight is that we don't want to be a do-nothing Christian, because all Christians will have a day of reckoning with the Lord. If you look at verse 19 in this Matthew 25, you will see, after a long time, the Lord of those servants cometh and reckoneth with them. Now, there might be some young people here tonight, and you don't use that word reckoneth. Well, it simply means to give account. It means to give account for your stewardship, just as these three men had to do with their various numbers of talents. And so God is keeping an account book. This happens, of course, in everyday real life. There are many books being kept. Every gift you receive, every benefit, every opportunity, there will be a day of giving account. Can you think of this as strange? Well, in the workplace, men account of every hour that they work, even down to the minute. They calculate their pay, their salary, their benefits, their care days, their vacation days are all calculated. And then their earnings are calculated and taxed by the tax man. An account is made, a reckoning of the income and the money that you owe the government. All of those things are reckoned. As you sit in church tonight, your gas meter is calculating. Your electricity meter is running. When you go on the computer, the data that you download or upload, much of it is retrieved by the great data centers and is logged and kept information on you. Now that's this world. Is it beyond our comprehension that God, who's infinite and all-knowing, that He will keep account of everything the Christian does in life in Jesus' name? Every time a man hears the gospel, God keeps a record. Every time you walk out the door without Christ, without the Savior, the Lord keeps account. Every time you have the Bible explained and the very passages that are opened, will these not be presented to men on the day of judgment? And then for a Christian, the books that you are privileged to read, the computer helps, the seminaries and church teaching, training methods, that you might be a strong Christian. All of these are talents, gifts. They are the benefits and the blessings that God gives. How are you using them and working with them for the glory of God? And hence we need this warning. We need this warning to be ready and work. Work to be ready, for we know not the hour of our Lord's return. How shall a Christian stand before God on the judgment day and give account of all the things that he has done in life, that the hours of television watching, the hours, days of recreation, vacation, ease and pleasure, and in proportion what was given in the service of God? I think that on that day there will be many struck dumb, unable to give answer, like this man who buried his talent. And therefore you have this word tonight to watch and work. Put your God-given talents to work. Your education, what a gift. We're living in a privileged age of education. Most young people today go on to college or university education. That was a limited privilege of few generations gone by. When I was a teenager, the rule of talk was not many aspiring to university life. That was beyond the reach of most, beyond the ambitions of most. Today, most have that privilege. Your biblical knowledge, I think there's some here tonight that you have more Bible knowledge than many pastors in the world. There are pastors, especially in third world countries, that are serving God, caring for souls, working in God's kingdom, doing many things. Their literacy level, their reading ability, their comprehension of how to interpret Scripture would be way below the average in this service tonight, just by sheer fact that they haven't had the privileges that you've been given. Then your friendships, you can make them work for God's glory. Your time, and every Christian has to make time and keep time and be on time. Your money, only a fraction of God's people today tithe. Only a fraction of God's people give that first fruit to the Lord. Why? Are we not storing up treasure in heaven? Are we not given and blessed with these material blessings that we might return them unto the Lord for His use? Your leadership, your car. What a wonderful thing to use your car to bring men and women to hear the gospel. I remember reading in Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, England, that people are encouraged to have a vehicle that they can bring children to the Sunday school. Now that's very important in a vast metropolis like London. Could you imagine a church setting up a bus route in London? Well, you wouldn't reach a fraction of such a city. But the membership are encouraged to have a vehicle with extra seats that they can bring in others into the church and Sunday school. In one way, it's a personal decision and it's a practical thing, but it's making a missionary out of church members to utilize their vehicle, whatever it is. It doesn't have to be a 20-seater vehicle. It doesn't have to even be a 15-seater. It could be a 7-seater. And if you're only using 2 or 3 seats and you've got room for 3 more, you can put that to work for the Lord. That's the talent. And maybe you're burying that talent. Maybe you're guilty of God giving you that wonderful privilege, but you're not even thinking how you may use this for the kingdom. The Lord wants us to put that to work, and He will hold us to account. He will reckon with us one day on that judgment day. The third thing I note here, we don't want to be a do-nothing Christian, because there are tremendous rewards for the faithful steward. In verse 21, you have the man with the 5 talents. Well, he made 10. And then there's the other who had 2 talents and he made 4. You'll notice what was said to both of these men when you look at verse 21 and verse 22. His Lord said unto him, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Thou hast been faithful over a few things. I will make thee ruler over many things." Now here's the key line. "Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." What kind of promotion was that? Did you ever think about this? Now notice, it's not predicting you're going to enter into heaven. That's not the statement strictly in this parable. It's kept on the human level that rich man who was the traveler going into a far country, returning to reward these faithful stewards, he said to them, "Enter into the joy of thy Lord." In other words, he may be inviting them to come and eat at my table. enter into my palace, enjoy some of the wealth that I enjoy. Enter into the joy of thy Lord. And seeing this as a parable, now translate this into what it means for Christians. Surely the Lord is telling us here that there is an entering into eternal joy for the child of God that is a faithful servant. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Now, what a wonderful thing. What a wonderful thing. One commentator called Carlyle said, "For Christians in this world, drops of joy from the Lord enter us. But in heaven, we enter into the joy of the Lord." It's like from receiving little drops of joy to jumping into the ocean of the great joy that the Lord has prepared for every one of His faithful servants. And of course, the Bible does tell us, Revelation 21:7, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he will be my son." We're told also that the faithful in heaven will wear crowns. Now, crowns pertain to kings. If you visit the city of London and the Tower of London in England, you will see the crown jewels. And the crown includes many jewels. In fact, Wikipedia tells me, it was my source for this, that very crown has 2,868 jewels, diamonds, 273 pearls, 17 sapphires, 11 emeralds, 5 rubies. Now that's just for the little Queen of England. The Lord of Glory will wear a crown. And when we get to heaven, we will want crowns too. Why will we want crowns? We will want a crown that we can lay it at Jesus' feet. Because it is He that gave us the talent to start with. Each of these three servants were given talents to begin with before their master went on his journey. And the intervening time, they were stewards to put those talents to work. And when the master returned, they gave their talent back to him. At least two of them did. We will want crowns on that day to give them back to the Lord Jesus, because he has given us everything we have. Life, salvation, eternal life, glory, all the benefits and the blessings of the gospel. And I don't know about you tonight, but I want to have a crown. And I want to go to that throne and take my crown and lay it at Jesus' feet and say, "Lord, I am blessed, but you receive all the glory." That's the reward of being a busy, faithful Christian. But the do-nothing Christian will not have that. How can we be guilty of laziness and slackness in our service for God, a do-nothing Christian, when we have such rewards as these? The last thing I pick up on is, don't be a do-nothing Christian, because the supposed do-nothing Christian will be cast out. Now, I say supposed, because there's a big question mark here. This man who was given a talent, where did he end up? He went out where there was weeping and gnashing of teeth. And the question now is, the person that claims to be a Christian but does nothing for God, is he really saved? Is he really converted? You see, there is no neutrality. There's no sitting on the fence. There's no sense, I want my life to be for the glory of God, or I want my life to be sort of on an equilibrium where, yes, it's sort of for God, but I want it also to be for myself. There are many who claim, well, my philosophy in life is do no harm. Well, that certainly will ring hollow on that eternal day. And one wrote that do no harm is the praise of a stone. And that's all you have when you stand on the judgment day and you're asked to give account of your stewardship, and you will say, well, I didn't really do anything, but I didn't do any harm. Your lot would be with this wicked. And you'll notice in verse 26 that he is described as a wicked and slothful servant. The do-nothing attitude or profession is the mark of the man who has no grace. No grace. No regeneration. Nothing of the Holy Spirit in his soul. And the very fact that he did nothing is a testimony that there was nothing in his heart that desired to bring glory to God. Now when you go down to verse 31 to 34, you move from parable into direct teaching. And we don't have to interpret anything when we get down there. When you look at verse 31, when the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another as a shepherd, and so on. Right down to verse 34, then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, come ye blessed of your father, of my father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. What a difference. Those on the left cast out into darkness, those on the right brought into the very presence of the king. Now let's take this lesson we learn of the do-nothing professing Christian. They claim to be a Christian. They claim to have some attachment to the church. But they are of the type that do nothing. There is no spiritual activity in their lives. What should I as a pastor conclude about that person who sits under my preaching week by week? They call me their pastor, and I see nothing of God's glory in their lives. I never hear you pray. I never hear you burdened for some friend or soul that is lost in sin. Oh, there are those who can read the headlines of the newspaper and say, my, the world's becoming an awful place. But when were you last down on your knees to pray against the sin of this society? Or to plead for souls that they might be delivered out of it? Does not the Bible teach us over and over that by their fruits ye shall know them? That's the clear, plain teaching of God's word. And yet there are many, and they remind me of a man called Talkative in Pilgrim's Progress. This man, Talkative, he lived in Prattine Row. That's how Bunyan described him. He is the son of one Saywell. He dwelt in Prattine Row and is known to all that are acquainted with him by the name of Talkative of Prattine Row. And notwithstanding his fine tongue, he's a sorry fellow. That reminds me of this man right here who had one talent. He had a bit of an argument to put up. He said, Lord, I feared you, but I buried my talent and I didn't put it to work. He had a tongue to make some kind of profession, but he was sorry indeed. And when you see the end where he went, he's a sorry, sorry case. How you and I tonight need this warning. Watch, be ready. Work and be ready. And if you don't have enough grace in you to get to working for the Lord Jesus, then perhaps you need to be saved tonight. If you don't have enough of the life of God in your soul that you have some desire to be a useful instrument in God's kingdom to bring glory to the Master, can you really tell me that you're a born-again Christian, that you have the Holy Spirit living and dwelling within your heart? Surely this is a word of warning to every one of us. Work and watch. We know not the hour of your Lord's return. Some of us look back over our lives and we see wasted years. We look at our young lives and young years as just spent in the world. And there's no fruit. We lament that. And the time now is growing short. Very short. And the nearer we are to standing before God, whether at the Lord's return or from the grave to the judgment day, we must be ready to give account. And so the message is, get to work. The talents with which you're blessed, the opportunities, the privileges, the knowledge, put them to work. Let us as a church have this testimony that we're busy working until the Lord comes or calls. That's the message of this parable. I don't know why, but I've had that passage on my mind for over a week. And I knew when I preached last week, this was the message for tonight. Strange how God convinces preachers of that. I wonder, will you take it to heart? Now, last week was about counting the cost, bearing your cross. And here we learn about using our talents. May the Lord help us to do so.